Beloved, please stand for the reading of God's Word. As Rob said, we continue our series through the life and ministry of David. This morning, we're going to be covering both sections of Scripture, but for the Scripture reading, I'm just going to read 1 Samuel 2, 11 through 17. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David, went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on one side of the pool, and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And each caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword in his opponent's side so that they fell down together. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which is at Gibeon. And the battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for this very helpful, though convicting text. Lord, help us to see the Lord Jesus in it. Impress upon our hearts our need for him more and more. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last weekend, our church hosted the spring meeting of Presbytery in the North Texas Presbytery. And Friday night was a very difficult part of the Presbytery meeting due to some discipline cases involving ministers, where some of our brothers had made some sinful and ill-advised choices. Some months ago, there was a case of a minister in our denomination where he actually left his wife and his children to move in with a woman from the church. It was absolutely devastating in his life, the wife of his wife and children, and the life of the church. And many people after that happened said, what in the world would allow a minister to make a choice like that? What in the world would allow him to do that? Because there must have been a part of the minister that thought that it could turn out okay. He had so deceived himself that as he analyzed the situation, he had deceived himself into thinking that somehow this could have a happy ending, that somehow this could turn out okay, and he just deceived himself, and it was a very difficult situation, and many people were asking, how in the world could a regenerate Christian do such a thing or think such a thing? And this morning, we're going to get at that as we look at our text this morning, and we'll come back to it by the end. But first, let's look at the text. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 11. And the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. And so let's briefly review what has happened over the course of the past couple chapters. Just a brief review. In 1 Samuel 31, you know, both Saul and Jonathan were killed and Israel was defeated. And in 2 Samuel chapter 2, David was anointed king over one tribe in Israel, and that was Judah, and the other 11 came under the rule and reign of Saul's son, Ishbosheth, as he was anointed king over the others. And so things are very messy as of the events in our passage, where you have two families claiming rights on the throne. And that messiness was made all the worse by a man named Abner. Okay, well, who was Abner? Abner had been Saul's commander-in-chief. He was the highest-ranking military official in Israel. Okay, he was the person who introduced David to Saul back in 1 Samuel 17. He was the one who installed Ishbosheth over Israel. He was an enormous figure, very important, a lot of stature, a lot of influence. And in Abner's mind, the time had come to seize power. Israel was in disarray. There were confusing things happening. It was time to launch a two-pronged plan of attack that would consolidate power for him and change the political landscape of Israel forever. He was tired of being second fiddle, and it was time to act. And so the first part of the plan involved confronting and defeating a man named Joab, okay? See, Joab, he was David's Abner. Joab was the commander-in-chief of David's army, the highest-ranking officer in Judah. And so if you wanted to take out David and eliminate the Davidic house, it would be wise to start with Joab, okay? David's right-hand man. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. 2 Samuel 2, verses 12 and 13. Abner, the son of Ner, and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them at the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And so what we have here is a clear act of aggression on the part of Abner. The text clearly says that he went out from Mahanaim. Okay, he's the instigator. He's got a plan. And he knew that Joab would get wind of his movements. That's what a general does. Joab is David's right-hand man. I bet Abner made it obvious. He made his troop movements obvious. And so Joab found out about him and met him at this particular location. And so what Abner's doing is he's controlling the situation, hopefully fighting the battle on his terms. He is trying to set up a conflict here. Look at verses 14 and 15. And Abner said to Joab, again, look who's initiating. Let the young men arise and compete before us. And Joab said, okay, let them arise. Then they arose and passed over by number, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And so what we have here is a larger version of what happened with David and Goliath. What we have here is a larger, more expansive form of representative combat, okay, where you have a few against a few instead of an army against an army when you would lose thousands of people. A lot of times they viewed it was wiser and more reasonable and less costly to allow representative combat take care of the struggle. And that's what we have here, 12 on 12, 12 men against 12 men. And Abner obviously has the advantage because he knew exactly what he was doing. He knew the scenario he's going to propose. And so there's no doubt he chose the very best 12 that Israel had to offer, the very best 12 men who could fight hand-to-hand combat, okay? And the text indicates it was a bloody affair. It was awful. I mean, we really don't even have categories for something like this today. It was gruesome. Verse 16, and each man caught his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side, so they fell down together. They had been trained in this. This was not unusual. They were prepared for this kind of fighting. Therefore, that place was called Helkath Hazarim, which means field of the sword edges, which was at Gibeon. And so the contest was a draw. They all fought and they all died together, which meant that the armies had to go at each other. Okay, it could only be decided by the armies fighting one another. And fight they did. Look at verse 17. And the battle was very fierce that day. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Verses 30 and 31, which are not printed in your text, go on to say the same thing. Verses 30 and 31 says, when Joab had gathered all the people together, the servants of David had struck down 360 of Abner's men. And so to this point, Abner's plan has gone terribly wrong. It's not gone the way he had hoped. And he was soundly defeated by Joab and his men. But as bad as things were for Abner, things had not gone according to plan. They were about to get much worse for him, according to the text. Because like I said before, he had two aspects, two dimensions to his plan. He had one that would deal with Joab and David kind of, outside the borders of his area. and he also had a plan that would undermine things from within. Let's see how his plan worked. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. As Rob indicated in the confession of faith, there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker. But notice what the narrator says in verse 6. While there was a war between the house of Saul and the house of David, you know, and David's getting stronger and stronger and stronger, Abner was making himself strong in the house of Saul. Well, how did he do that? How did he make himself stronger and stronger? Well, he did so in a very sneaky way, in a very bold way, in a very terrible way. Look at verse 7. Now Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, and Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone into my father's concubine?" He's confused. He's saying, "What in the world are you doing? This is highly inappropriate. This has no place in my administration. What is happening?" Well, the answer is obvious. Abner is making a play on the throne, okay? To take someone's harem in the ancient Near East was to assume the prerogatives of kingship. It was to look like the king, to act like the king, okay? And as we all know, perception is reality. And that's what Abner was hoping, that perception would be reality. He was hoping that people would recognize him as the true power, the true brains behind the operation. He was the true strength behind Saul. He was the one who had set up Ishbosheth, and he's the one who should take control. That's what he was hoping, that Israel would begin to look to him. He was even hoping that Ishbosheth would begin to look to him as the new and emerging leader. And boy, was he mistaken. Okay, how delusional he was, okay? Because Ishbosheth, according to the text, took great offense at what Abner had done, okay? And in verse 7, he says, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" What in, I mean, have you lost your mind? Who in the world do you think you are to assume the prerogatives of kingship and insult my father's house and insult me? This is ridiculous. And it was then that Abner knew that he was in big trouble. Now, this guy, he was a sophisticated operator. He knew that he was in trouble. And so notice what he did. So he immediately moves into bluff mode, okay, and feigns righteous indignation. Okay, let's look at what he does. Verse 8, he is so fake, okay, so disingenuous. Then Abner was very angry over the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head of Judah?" In other words, am I working for David and his administration? Am I one of David's lackeys? Okay, he said, "To this day, I keep showing chesed love to the house of Saul, your father," except when I take his concubine, "and to his brothers and to his friends, and have not given you into the hand of David, and yet you charge me today with a fault concerning a woman. How could you do this? How could you think of this? I could have turned you in and undermined you at any point. How in the world could you even make such a statement?" And it worked. His audacity worked. His little show unnerved Ishbosheth to the extent that Ishbosheth, he backed off. He backed off. It so unnerved him. Verse 11 says that he feared Abner. You know, Abner protested so loudly that Ishbosheth thought, well, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I've gotten my facts wrong. And so he backs off, which bought Abner the time that he needed. Time that he needed to go to plan C. Plan A, 1A, okay, was to go after Joab and David and take David out to eliminate threat number one. Plan two was to undermine Saul's house from within, to take Saul's concubine, undermine Ishbosheth. Okay, those two things didn't work. Now it's time for plan C. This guy is a smooth operator. Verse 12. And Abner sent messages to David on his behalf, saying, "To whom does the land belong? Make your covenant with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you to bring all Israel to you." Now, you talk about sending boldly. The audacity of Abner. I mean, what in the world did he think was going to happen here? Okay? That all of Judah was just going to forgive and forget the little stunt he pulled with Joab and the 12 men by the pool, the massive battle that ensued and all the people from Judah who died. Did he really think that the inhabitants of Judah were going to let all that go? I mean, he must have been out of his mind to think that he could survive in David's kingdom after what he did. And that's what sin does. It deceives us. It deludes us into doing ridiculous things. And amazingly, Abner almost got away with it. He was so close in getting away with it because David was willing to negotiate after all. It's stunning because you would think that David would have sent a message back, okay, may have maybe killed the messenger and sent the head back saying, "This is my answer, Abner." But that's not what David did. Look at verses 13 through 15. Obviously, this has piqued David's attention. And David said, "Good, I will make a covenant with you. But one thing I require of you." So it was time to negotiate. "That is, you shall not see my face unless you first bring Michal, Saul's daughter, when you come to see my face." Obviously, Michal had stayed behind in Israel. Michal was David's first wife, and it was time to make a deal. Then David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, "Give me my wife Michal, for whom I paid the bridal price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines. She is mine by right. I fulfilled my obligation. I want her back." Verse 15, "And Ishbosheth sent and took her from her husband Peltiel, the son of Laish." And so obviously Abner has been successful in manipulating Ishbosheth and thinking that this is a good thing. And so they cut a deal. The deal was Michal, in exchange for political amnesty and asylum for Abner. Again, one smooth operator. And then Abner goes to work. He goes to work because he is desperate to secure a place for him in David's house because he knows Ishbosheth is on to him. Okay? It's fascinating what he says. Look at how he appeals to the Israelites to have them come under David's allegiance. Realize he is not sincere. He is doing this completely out of a motive of self-interest. Remember just a few verses back, he met Joab in battle. He was hoping to defeat Joab and defeat David and then take over in Israel. And now, you know, he's completely turned around. Look what he's saying to the Israelites. Verse 17. "And Abner conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, 'For some time past, you have been seeking David as king over you. Now then, bring it about.'" Notice this. "For Yahweh has promised David, saying, 'By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines.'" And notice this. "And from the hand of all their enemies." In other words, David's going to be your savior. You need to lay down your arms, come south, anoint David as king over all of Israel because God himself has said that David will be your savior. Not Ishbosheth, but David. Okay? Then he goes on. He confronts, or basically negotiates, tries to convince all of Israel, and then he goes to Benjamin in particular because that's Saul's tribe and he knows it's going to be a harder sell. Verse 19, because they were the kingly tribe. This was a hometown group here. "Abner also spoke to Benjamin, Then Abner went to tell David at Hebron all that Israel and the house of Benjamin thought good to do. In other words, they are good to go, David. I've got Israel on board. I've got Benjamin on board. Okay, I'm going to deliver them over to you in one fell swoop. Okay? And then what we're going to see is that David follows through on his part of the bargain. Look at verses 20 and 21. When Abner came with 20 men to David at Hebron, look what David does. David made a feast for Abner and the men who were with him. And Abner said to David, I will arise and go and will gather all Israel to my lord the king, that they may make a covenant with you, and that you may reign over all that your heart desires. And then it says, so David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. And you may think, what in the world is David doing? Why in the world is he negotiating with such a traitorous person? This is the man who just tried to undermine his place as Israel's king. This was the man who took a detachment of soldiers and tried to take out Joab and the army of Judah. Why in the world would he negotiate with Abner? Well, for better or for worse, David thought this was an opportunity to unify the kingdom under his rule. Okay, and David was very wise. He was a sagacious ruler. And he thought that if he could get Michal back as well, that would symbolize a union with the house of Saul, the house of David. Everybody's going to come together under his leadership, under his rulership. But the reality is, Abner was not about to get away with this. Okay, his plan is primed to succeed, okay? But as we'll see in the text, there was no happy ending for Abner. No happy ending at all, because his duplicity and his treachery ultimately caught up with him, as it always does. As it always does. Now, we haven't printed all of this, because see, in all of his scheming, in all of his manipulations and deception, there was one person that Abner didn't think of, okay? One person he overlooked in all his planning, and that was Joab, okay? That was the commander of David's forces, okay, who did not like Abner for a variety of reasons. And Joab, for better or for worse, did not care about David's covenant. Did not care one bit. And Joab took him down and murdered him in cold blood. And therefore, it did not end well for Abner. Right on the cusp of victory, it turned around on him and he was murdered in cold blood. And I will ask you again, what was Abner thinking? How in the world did he think he was going to get away from this? Especially given the fact that he knew from the outset, okay, that David was the rightful king. He knew from the outset, from the get-go, before he ever went to challenge Joab, he knew from the outset that David would inherit the throne, that David would be the savior. Look at 1 Samuel 3, 9 and 10. Abner was well aware of who David was and his ultimate place in the life of Israel. He says, God, do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not accomplish for David what Yahweh has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah. So he knew that. He knew that when he left to take on Joab and David's forces. He knew that when he brazenly pursued his plan to become king. He knew all of that. And what is that a commentary of? What is that a reflection of, I ask you this morning? That is a reflection and a commentary on the power of indwelling sin, of what we call the enemy within. It is a commentary on the power of indwelling sin, even in the life of a believer. Because I think Abner, despite all of his deception and manipulating and deceiving, may very well have been a believer. He occupied a legitimate post in the life of Israel. God, the people had asked, God for a king. God gave them Saul. He gave them a king precisely like they asked for. Abner was his chief of staff, his commanding general. He was loyal to Saul to the end. There's ultimately no reason to think that he was, at the end of the day, not a believer. But he was a believer, perhaps, who just made a terrible choice. Terrible choice. At the beginning of the sermon, I asked, what could possibly explain a minister's decision? A minister's decision. What could possibly explain a minister's decision to leave his wife and children and move in with a woman in the church? What could convince a minister that this could possibly work out well, that there could be a happy ending to this scenario? What could convince him that it could all be okay? Well, it's a reflection of sin's ability to gain the upper hand at points in our lives, during seasons of our lives. What could convince Abner that he would be king when God had said David would be king? David would be savior of all. What could convince Abner that attacking David and undermining from within would be a good plan? It's indwelling sin. And I know that many of us, including myself, woefully underestimate the power of sin to bring down the Lord's people, even the strongest of the Lord's people. All of us in this room, even your pastor, woefully underestimates the power of indwelling sin. Yesterday I played a little tennis match, and the man I played was just a delightful man, and turned out that he's a born-again Christian, knows a little bit about Reformed theology, and so we just had the most encouraging conversation. He goes, well, what are you preaching on tomorrow? And so I told him a little bit about the sermon. And he said, yes, you know, the power of indwelling sin, you know, it is a remarkable thing. And then he had spent some time down in South Texas. And back in the 90s and late 90s, there was the direct descendant of perhaps America's greatest preacher. One of his direct descendants was ministering in South Texas, had an amazing and growing ministry. Ultimately, the man succumbed to a massive moral failure, and it was a very difficult thing and almost undermined the church, you know. And he was just saying how stunning it was to him that you could have this man who no doubt had been prayed for, perhaps by his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. You know, again, one of America's most wonderful preachers. No doubt that man prayed for his descendants. How in the world could this man succumb to such a dark sin? Well, it's the power of indwelling sin. Paul says in Romans 7, I find this law or this principle at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. He's not speaking in hyperbole. He's speaking on the basis of personal experience, not only theologically, but personally. He says, for in my inner being, I delight in God's law. In my inner being, I love him. I want to serve him. I want to know him. I want to make him known. But I also see another law. I see this other ethical force at work in the members of my body. He says, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. He says in Galatians 5:17, for the sinful nature does what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are at war with each other so that you do not do what you want. There is a war going on in the heart of every person in this room, if you know and love the Lord Jesus. There is a war between belief and unbelief, a war between the law of the Spirit and the law of sin. And even though the law of the Spirit ultimately is more powerful than the law of sin in the life of a believer, the law of sin is still there, and it knows how to get to you. It knows how to deceive you. It knows how to promise things to you that it cannot deliver. Sin promises relief and pleasure and instant gratification. It promises you relief from the struggle, whereas the cross of the Lord Jesus, what does it promise? It promises ultimate victory, but it also promises and guarantees that there will be pain along the way. The cross promises a life of dependence, repentance, and self-denial. And so there is this war going on in your heart and in mine, a battle for the affections and desires of our heart. None of us are immune to sin's power, to its deceptive power in our hearts and in our lives. I mean, Abner knew. He knew better than anyone. He knew that David was the Savior, but he foolishly decided to strike out on his own. He had deceived himself and deluded himself into thinking, despite all these things, that there might be a happy ending, that things might turn out well in the end. And he was just delusional. And so, I guess in conclusion, my friends, it is just imperative. It is absolutely imperative that we understand how much we need the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is imperative that we understand our need for the Lord Jesus and to receive the benefits that he offers through his means of grace, by his word and through prayer and through sacraments and through the preaching of the word. And it is imperative that we know how much we need it when we leave this church and go on with our lives the other 6 days of the week. It is absolutely imperative, because just like that, you could find yourself in the place of Abner or the man I referred to you about that came from this amazing line of preachers, or the individual I told you about this past year who left his wife and his children to live with another woman. Be careful that you stand lest you fall. And we need to internalize the example of Abner and use that in a godly way to say, Lord, help me to understand and internalize my need for the Lord Jesus. Help me understand how much I need him every day. Help me to wake up in the morning with a full understanding that I need him and his grace to make it through his day, this day, because if you do not see your need, you will not go to his word, and it'll go from there. And he's, you know, this table is just such a wonderful example of our ongoing need. And I'm so thankful that we partake of the Lord's table every week as a reminder of our ongoing need for the Lord Jesus. Question for all of us, and this question is fair to come back at me. If I were to see you during your week and your devotional life and the amount of time you spend in prayer, the amount of time you pray for your spouse and your children and your church, would it be obvious that you know your need? Would it be obvious? If you were to see into my life, unfortunately, I don't think it would be as obvious as it needs to be. And so this is a challenge for all of us to use the example of Abner. Understand that we never get beyond our need for the Lord Jesus. And so I ask you to kind of perform some self-evaluation, take a personal inventory in your life as to how you're spending your week, as to how much you spend time in God's word and seeking Jesus in prayer and those things, because it is absolutely crucial that you avail yourself of the Lord's means of grace, because you need it more than you know. And I need it more than I know. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for who you are and for all that you have done. And Father, we have so much in common with Abner. Father, we are often so deceived and deluded in our thinking to think we can do it on our own, to think that we've got it under control, to think that, you know, the things that happened to Abner and other people, they just won't happen to us. Father, disabuse us of that notion. Father, disabuse us of the notion that we are somehow different, because we are not. Father, convince us afresh and anew this day of our overwhelming need of the Lord Jesus, his blood, his righteousness, his sustaining grace. Feed us by this table. Lord, encourage us of our need for the Savior of Israel. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.